I would say, and you would likely agree with me, that cable television had a golden era. I think cable television's golden era was the years after it started before the internet. Because when cable television started, it, hundreds of channels, and it was kind of like executives sat around and was like, what's your idea for a show? And they had the craziest television show ideas because they had to fill the hours. Up until then, there's like four networks. To get on that network, you had to do a pilot, had to be successful. Top-level people had to clear and say, yes, we'll give you the airspace. When there's 150 channels, you got some space to do stuff with. And it was weird things they put on those networks. Today, the internet's killed that. Like, every weird thing's on YouTube. And so TLC has to just do what they do. I have Dr. Pimple Popper, and that's what they have. She started on YouTube. They brought her over. But one of the things I remember that a TV show that stuck with me, we watched it a lot in the 90s, was Junkyard Wars. Anybody watch Junkyard Wars? So Junkyard Wars, if you're not familiar with the concept, it was a show that was initially a British show. They made a U.S. version of it. But it was, you would get two teams, they'd face off against each other in a junkyard, and there would be an objective. They'd have to create a machine to do a thing. They had to create a wood chipper or a car that could drive through other cars and reach the finish line. And they had to make it completely out of what they found in the junkyard. And so they would build these machines, and they would be judged on how well it performed, whether it performed at all, and there would be a team that would win. And at the end of the season, they'd play off against each other, and there'd be a champion each season for the Junkyard War champion. And so it's quite a fun show. I remember watching it all the time, and there was the British version, and there was the American version, and there was this time that Discovery Channel had an idea. Let's take the British champion and the American champion, and we'll do an international title. We'll make them face off against each other. And that's the episode I remember the most. The objective was they needed to crush a four-door sedan to 6 inches in height. Or if you're British, 15.24 centimeters. And so they had to crush it down, and both teams had their design. And the British were like, we're going to find like tractor parts and different things with hydraulics. We're going to create a steel hydraulic press that will crush the car down. And so they're drawing it up, and they sound so fancy with their accents. And the Americans were like, we're going to build a giant hammer that's going to be spring-loaded, pulled with a winch, and it's going to slam down on the car. And I was watching, I'm like, now I'm embarrassed. I was like, we're going to win. Like, there's this elegant design hydraulics. It'll have the perfect pressure to press it down to 15.24 centimeters. And the American plan was essentially like hammer, go smash. And the worst part is we're watching, it's kind of like, and there's a lot of trash talk. The British host, he's making fun of their design. The American host, they're both on at the same time. And the worst part is the Americans are the ones that found all the hydraulics. They found it, like, look what we found. And you're like, oh, good. All right, here we go, boys. Better design time. And they go, this is perfect. The English are looking for hydraulics. We'll trade this for them to get more stuff to pursue the hammer idea. And so they just keep going with it. So it happens, the cars, they get pushed in, they're all busted cars, and they both start going, the American hammer gets pulled back. It was this steel beam with every piece of metal they could find welded to it, attached to two enormous rods that pulled against truck springs with a winch line, and then they let it go and it would hammer. It flies forward and puts a really unimpressive dent in the car, and you're like, oh, this is gonna be bad. The English hydraulics, they go off, they start to press, and just crushing beautifully. Crushing down on the roof, crushing down on everything, very effective, until it reached the engine compartment. And the metal block engine was far more dense than those hydraulics could handle. They weren't specced for it. Hoses and couplers started blowing, rods start bending, fluids going everywhere. And meanwhile, like, it took hours, and the Americans, I've been working on the rail, and the thing's just firing. And they were so ridiculous. They actually spent time making themselves helmets because they're afraid of flying parts, and they wanted them to look like World War II artillery helmets. I'm like, you guys spent time making outfits? And yet here they are. They won. They crushed it down to 6 inches. The other thing totally failed and blew apart. It was the most amazing thing I'd ever seen. And actually, the cockiest people weren't even the teams. They were super nice with each other. It was the hosts that were talking trash. And I remember my favorite line is one of the hosts was like, look at that. It's like the 4th of July all over again. It's just, the thing gets crushed down. Admittedly, though, the British design was more elegant. I would say it's definitely a more elegant design than a giant hammer. It took like 6 hours. They just kept loading and firing that hammer, and it got the job done. It looked stupid. It looked ridiculous. They looked ridiculous in their dumb little helmets. But the British design, while it was more elegant, it had an enormous oversight that the hydraulics weren't spec'd for it. In fact, the American team didn't want to use the hydraulics because they felt that, yes, they could crush an empty car, but when it gets to the engine, it's going to have troubles. And so they didn't use them. And so it just wasn't simply spec'd for it. You know, if we were asked point blank, is there ever a point that Jesus is spec'd out? He can operate miracles so far and then he stops. We would all say at just point blank, no, of course not. He could do whatever he wants. He is God. He can do whatever he wants. And you know what? Indeed, that's how Peter would have felt. At this time in the story we're going to read today, he might not have known that Jesus was God himself, but he believed he was a man of God. He believed God was with him. He believed that God empowered what he was going to do. He would have said he didn't believe there was a limit to it. But when put to the test, Peter found he absolutely did have boundaries on where he thought God's power would stop, run out in his work in Christ. And in testing times, we often find where we infer limits on God. We believe he can do so much, so we pray with confidence that he would guide a surgeon's hands very differently than we pray with confidence that God would heal and dissolve and erase a tumor. We pray very differently about these things. And Peter's expectations, he finds his limits when he walks in the water with Jesus. And I know if you're tracking along, you realize that this series is out of order because we were at Pentecost last week, and this is my fault. I had decided to actually omit this passage and not do it because I'm like, everybody talks about Peter walking on water. We're going to pick some other stories, and it's just been like constantly in my mind, and so I'm like, all right, man has his plans, God has his plans, so it's back. So just pretend it's in order, okay? Pretend that Peter is at this point in his development. Because Peter walking on water, it really might be one of his greatest hits. Nobody asks, which disciple was it that walked on water? I can't remember which one that was. You just know. You know who did it. We know it was Peter. And then bear in mind also, as we read this whole passage today, that when Luke wrote his gospel, he uses a lot of Peter stories. If you read the same story from the different gospels, it might not tell Peter's part. Luke's always does, because Luke uses Peter over and over again in his storytelling, because Peter represents what all the disciples wanted to do, because that was Peter's personality. Everybody wanted to get out of the boat. Everybody wanted to say those things. Everybody wanted to ask the awkward question, and Peter just did it. He was the guy that went first. He was the one that would have raised his hand in class, asked the stupid question. Everybody would have laughed at him and secretly thought, I'm really glad he asked, because I was wondering the same thing. It's in his personality, but he represents the spirit and mood of the disciples. So in Peter's actions, we see the disciples, and I think very related in Peter's actions, we see ourselves as our own disciples of Christ all those years later. Now, the context of walking on water, it takes place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, the great miracle when Christ multiplied bread and fish and it fed the whole group. And Luke doesn't include this detail, but we know from John and from Mark and from Matthew that after that feeding of the 5,000, the group that was fed actually went a bit crazy and they surrounded Jesus and they tried to forcibly make him step into the office of a prophet, a public office. They wanted it to happen, and it was a bit of a tense situation, and that's why the story actually begins so tense. The first line of the story says immediately Jesus told them to get into the boat and to go, and that's that tension that's happening at this point. Jesus is escaping his ultimately untimely attempted coronation from the group. So he dismisses the crowds. He tells them to go away. He tells the disciples, get in your boat, take off across the lake, and then he flees to the hills to go pray. And that's how this story begins. And so we begin with that story. As I wait for my Kindle to boot up because I forgot my Bible. We're going to be in Matthew. Excuse me. We are in Matthew. Matthew's the one. I got my words mixed up. Matthew is the one that uses him as a spokesperson. So we're going to be in Matthew 14:22. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the lake, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by waves because the wind was against it. We know from the context, that might not be in this, that there's an intense sense of this being sent away. In fact, the word that it says he sent them away is this very almost domineering order. It's not a suggestion. It means that he demanded, urged, forced, he made them get in the boat because they didn't want to. It's a word that's hardly ever describing the way Jesus spoke with anybody. It's very unique to be used for him. And what it lets us know is that the disciples did not want to leave. They didn't understand. They didn't understand, why are we going across the lake and you're staying here? Maybe they figured he would charter a different boat or he was sending them as a decoy. They didn't know. We get this idea that Jesus told them that he was going to catch up with them eventually because he says he sent them ahead of him. And so he might have been intending to catch up with him, but we know this, that this was a time of great confusion for them. The context of them going out into the water and paddling across the lake, everything that's going to happen happens with them not knowing why. They're not happy about it. Jesus had to say, okay, I'm not suggesting anymore. You need to get in the boat. You need to leave right now. It probably sounds a lot like me with my kids. I'm like, you need to get your shoes on right now because we're heading out the door. There's a point when you ask, and there's a point when you command like this, like, get your shoes on. That's probably what happened. Like, get in the boat. I'm not kidding anymore. And get into the lake. And they're confused. The thing about trials is that even the most spiritually discerning don't know the meaning when they're in the middle of them. These are things you find later. These are things that we understand later. And just because, though, we don't comprehend what's happening, it doesn't make a trial chaos. For these disciples, this is a critically choreographed sequence of events that was created for them for this growing moment for Peter and for all the disciples in the boat and all of us who read it. They're not just sent ahead of him on the lake for arbitrary reasons. They're not just caught in a storm for arbitrary reasons. Everything we're reading is what this is setting up for. There's something the Lord is wanting to tell them. Some hardship comes with comes for the refining. It's just sort of the aggregate difficult things of life. Some comes by our own bad will and bad decisions. Some comes because other people made bad decisions that impact us. And I would say that the story we read today is going to have two kinds of hardship in it. One is the storm. That's not their fault. No disciple made that storm happen. Sometimes life problems are like the storm. They happen to us. They're intimidating. We don't know why they're happening, but it's outside of our control. Another crisis that's going to hit them is Peter's going to step out, and he's going to begin to doubt, and he's going to begin to sink in the water. That is Peter's fault. There's going to be two types of things that happen here, and yet the important thing to remember is that Christ delivers from both. And sometimes they're confusing like this, where it's like two in one. You're stuck in a storm. You're sinking in the water. Some of it's your fault. Some of it's not. But Jesus is still the one who marches across the storm to come find you. And when he sinks, when you sink, he's the one that takes hold of you and pulls you up. Continuing on with the story, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," replied Peter, "tell me to come out to you on the water." "And come," he said. God's sequence of events in those testing times, they can be very tough, and this is tough. In Greek, it says that Jesus went out to them in the fourth watch, which is translated in this translation as early morning. The fourth watch, it took place between 3 and 6 a.m., and historically speaking, these disciples likely woke every morning at 6 a.m., which means that not only did they miss a night of sleep, but they have missed a night of sleep furiously paddling their boat to safety, and they have been stuck there all night. They measure the size of the lake, how fast a person should have gotten across it, and if they weren't trying to go fast, if they're going at the normal pace one might expect, it should have taken 40 minutes, and it's taken somewhere around 12 hours. This is being caught in a storm. And it's not because they're bad at sea. These are not men ignorant of seafaring. Over half of them are fishermen. Peter himself is an accomplished commercial fisherman. They have muscles. They have instincts that are honed to fight a storm. They've done this before. They know how to read water. They know how to read wind. And they have the most educated sense and well understanding of just how much danger they're in. I had the most interesting moment. You know, you think about Newport, Oregon, you don't think ships would sink very often. But if you go on the walk, you go past the wharf, and you go up to a fishing shop called Ingelund, but it's spelled wrong. I'm like, don't do that. It's weird. I think it's named after the country. But if you go along that walk, you go past these beautiful sailboats, and then there's bricks on the ground. And they have the name of the ship, the name of the sailors, and the year that they died at sea. And I could not believe how many bricks were there. And the fact is, if you're a fisherman, you know a lot of people who died at sea. You know how dangerous it is. You know how it can turn on you in an instant. They have an educated sense of how afraid they should be. Have you ever been in that spot that you actually have a very good idea of just how much danger you're in? And that's the level these men are in. A quick note, and this whole thing I'm about to say could be a total waste, and if it is, it's fine. Let's talk about ghosts for a minute. Because I was reading this and I was surprised how many people will use this passage to justify a belief in ghosts because the disciples believed in them. And on the theology of ghosts, there is no theology that supports ghosts. There was a Jewish official beliefs even at this time forbade a belief of the idea of the dead being among the living. But it's actually recorded that in the first century, quite a few Jews had superstitions about ghosts walking around. And it comes from a few things. They think it might have come from, there's a story in the Old Testament. King Saul goes, he consults a witch, and he says, I want you to bring up the spirit of Samuel, because I need to ask the prophet Samuel had died at that point. He says, I must consult with his ghost. And Samuel the ghost shows up. And I think one of the reasons why that can't be used to justify a theology of ghosts is, one, the witch flips out when he shows up because she wasn't expecting it to happen, meaning that she was, one, either a charlatan and was going to fake the whole thing, or two, she was operating under the powers of impersonating demons, and when an actual spirit came up, she realized, this isn't me, I don't have the authority for this, there's something with much greater power that's sending this messenger. So Samuel comes and he speaks because at this point Saul has so forsaken God. It's not God that comes. It's not an angel. It's going to be a man coming back and speaking to him. This is hardly a theology to support ghosts. So maybe pointless to say, but the Bible is clear. At death, human souls depart this world. So if you ever wondered about ghosts, there it is. Back to our message. I want to talk about walking on water because I think we can sometimes misunderstand how significant this was. Walking on water is spoken about a few times in the Old Testament, and it's strictly, in each time it's mentioned, it's said to be only the dominion of God. In Psalms and Job, it speaks about God walking on water. It says, your feet tread on the waters. Where you go, you leave no footsteps. You alone can walk in these places. And so we see that Moses, under the power of God, was anointed to separate the waters, and they could walk on the riverbed or the ocean bed through. Riverbed, that happened with Joshua. He splits the Jordan. Elijah has a moment where he divides water. God empowered people to remove water, but walking on it is strictly the dominion of God. So Christ, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, is revealing a miracle that reveals his divinity, is the point. So critical of that context I was talking about, though, isn't it? They wanted him to be a prophet. They surround him. They say, you fed us. That was amazing. You are a prophet. It needs to be public. We want it to be official. Declare it. He says, no, go home, go home, go home. They won't stop. He runs to the hills, sends them out on the lake. It's a moment to reveal the reason he can't take the role of prophet is because God is not a prophet. It's not his time to be revealed, and that's certainly not the way he will be revealed. He's showing his disciples who he is. In fact, in Greek, he doesn't say, it is I. He literally says, I am. We translate it to, it is I in English because that's more readable. But when they say, oh my word, it's a ghost, he says, take heart, I am. It is a Mountain of Transfiguration moment to show who he is. One of the greatest gifts of hardship is that divine provision that gives us an understanding that God is no man. That there is an enormous gap between the unfaithfulness of mankind and the God that's above us. That, as it says in his word, that he's not a man that he should lie. And we are a community that's chosen to follow not a man but God Almighty. That's who each one of us is chosen to follow, and that's what sets us apart. And remember, Peter is that spokesperson, and his desire to follow Christ reveals something about all of us. that what it means to be someone that wants to follow Christ, to follow God, to be where he is that we would walk where only God walks and to be with him where only he is. And this amazing thing happens. Christ empowers that to happen. And Peter does something that until that point was only the dominion of God. And now it's the dominion of God and his church that follow him. He upholds his request, empowers him to tread on water. The distance is closed between you and God, and you are called and beckoned to walk where God walks. And Peter is meant to be that image for us in this moment. So he steps out, and it says, then Peter got out of the boat, walked on water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? But when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you truly are the Son of God. It is by a complete miracle that he stands on water. And we find, though, that he has this boundary in what he can trust Christ with. He believes Jesus can make him walk on water, but when he sees the wind, and it's interesting, it's not water, but the wind. I actually don't have much of an observation on that other than I think it's weird. He fears that it's getting too big for Jesus, that there is a boundary to it. He steps out, it's safe, but when he sees how treacherous, how bad this really is, he makes a living as a fisherman reading Killing Winds, and as the winds pick up and blow harder and the white caps are spraying in his face, he begins to doubt. He seems to think that Jesus is like those hydraulics I spoke of earlier, that there comes a point that he's specced out that he can do these things, but if it gets much worse than this, that's when he can't reach out any further. That's when he can't do this anymore, and this doubt begins to grow in him. He's done what he can, but he can't stop this whirling wind from dragging me down. Peter displays, I think, what we all do, that we can have faith in God in our lives, but we find where our belief and confidence ends when we're pushed to those boundaries. And maybe this is those times that we say, I believe God could do it, but I don't believe he will. He could guide surgeons, but he doesn't. You know, I just don't feel he's going to erase the tumor. And he can maybe help me find a job, but he can't save me in my financial problems miraculously. Or as Peter thought, he can make me walk on water, but not really windy water. I had this moment in 2011. I've had two surgeries to remove a tumor from my brain area. It's not technically a brain tumor, but it kind of is. But they have to go into your skull to get it. It's rather scary. It's safe. They say it's the most common tumor in the world. They do them all the time. OHSU is actually one of the top hospitals in the world for it, so lucky me. And so, but it was scary going in there. Just brain surgery, neurosurgery, that's scary. And I came home in 2011. Well, I didn't come home. My family all got the stomach flu. I was in the hospital, so I went to grandma's house. It's next best thing, right? Grandma's got all the guest rooms, and it's quieter there. And I woke up one morning, and I just was relieved to be discharged and home on the process to healing. And I was just thanking God for protecting me in the surgery. And I had this moment where I just... God speaks to us in different ways. Sometimes we almost feel like we hear him speaking in our mind and in our spirit words, and there's also sometimes that you see images, and there's sometimes it feels like God just dropped an understanding, like you suddenly understood something you didn't understand before, and that's what I experienced. And it occurred to me that the surgery I had, it was a Tuesday, that when I woke up Tuesday afternoon in post-op and came to and they're asking me all the questions, that it really wasn't different than any other day. From the time that my life began, from the womb to even now, every day I wake up to a day God has given me life. And it doesn't matter that most nights I slept comfortably in my bed, and that day I was under anesthesia with a breathing tube down my throat and surgeons cutting into my skull. The fact is that those contexts didn't matter. All that matters is that God is the one that has always sustained my life. In the best moments, I was just as secure as I did coming out of that surgery. Every day, God has given me life. And yes, the stakes were higher. As Peter's wind blew harder, I had all the surgery that I had to worry about. But those circumstances don't matter because God does not need things to be laid out. He doesn't need materials to do anything. In fact, that's one of the things Romans says defines God, is that he can make something out of nothing. That he could raise the dead to life and he can make something out of nothing, Paul tells us, as he talks about Abraham's faith in chapter 4. He can make something out of nothing. That is uniquely the domain of God. He doesn't need to have no surgeries to give life. He doesn't need to have windless, windswept waters to make you stand on it. If he wills to do it, none of those things make any sense or they make any difference to him at all. The same Lord that made Peter's feet secure in the boat is the one that made his feet secure on the water before the wind picked up. And it was the same Lord who would have made his feet secure on the water after the wind picked up, because those circumstances simply don't matter to God. Because here's something that's interesting to know, to remember. Only one thing in your whole life has ever held you up. On your best year, your best times, your best days, when everything seemed fine and things seemed to wrap up well around you, when you felt secure in the job you had, relationships you had, the places that you were, it was still in that moment only God that held you up. And in your worst moment, it's still God that holds you up. The security in those natural things are as irrational as Peter thinking, at least the wind is still enough that Jesus can make me walk on this water. I mean, you got the walking on water miracle. Why draw the line there? But it's so much in human nature, isn't it? All the things God's done for us, and yet we still draw this line of if it gets much harder, he'll speck out. It seems silly, really, that Peter would have faith for such a miraculous thing as walking on water, and then the little thing like increasing wind rob him of his confidence. And I think we look just as silly when we can trust Jesus to carry us across a chasm of damnation into salvation, but we can't trust him with the little matters of this mortal life. Let's pray. Lord, as we look back, we realize that we pray a prayer like that man once said to you, we believe, but help us with our unbelief. If we can trust you that you can wash us clean, whiter than snow, that you can renew us, if we believe that you can do all that you've done, Lord, help us to remember that you can also command and do amazing things with this mortal life. Lord, if we have fears and things that we worry about and we say, but I'm far away now and the Lord's not with me, or now he has to do bigger miracles, God, I pray that we would remember the lesson that Peter failed for to teach us today. That just because the miracle, just because the upholding has to be lifted up, it makes no difference to you. If we can have faith with a little, it's seed for a lot. So Lord, I pray that the mustard seed of faith in you and our life would grow. That if we can trust you with our salvation, God, I pray we could trust you with our vocation and with the things that we do, that we could trust you with our families, that we could trust you with our friendships, we could trust you with our own health. That what you do well. You rescue us from the troubles that weren't our fault, that are confusing, and we don't know why they're happening. You pull us up from the troubles that we make. I thank you that you go with us. That though we might find ourselves in moments in life, we paddle and we're stuck, you come to us, you raise us up to walk with you where you are, and if we slip, you pull us back up. So Lord, I pray that as we draw close to you, as we get close, as Peter got to walk with you for 3 years and talk with you, camp out with you, spend time with you, eat meals with you, it changed who he was, and he went from just a commercial fisherman to being one of the great founders of the kingdom of God through the church in this world. Lord, I pray that we could dwell with you, live with you, be with you every day, that we would remember that you are with us all the time. And that in that, this mustard faith would grow, mustard seed of faith would grow. And that we would find ourselves able to encapsulate more areas of life, quit drawing lines, and realize that you are divine, you are great, you tread where no one treads, where you go, you don't leave footprints, where you go where no one else can, and you call to us and you say, come up and be with me. Let us be with you, Lord, in your domain and trust you in that place. In your name we pray. Amen. Brad, could you play Highlands one last time?
Oh, how high would I climb mountains if the mountains were where you hide? And oh, how far I'd scale the valleys if you graced the other side. And oh, how long have I chased rivers from lowly seas to where they rise against the rush of grace descending from the source of its supply. 'Cause in the highlands and the heartache, you're neither more or less inclined. I would search and stop at nothing. You're just not that hard to find. Oh, so I praise you on the mountain, and I praise you when the mountain's in my way, 'cause you're the summit where my feet are. So I praise you in the valleys all the same. You're no less God within the shadows, you're no less faithful when the night leads me astray, 'cause you're the heaven where my heart is. In the highlands and the heartache all the same. Oh, 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 oh. And oh, how far beneath your glory does your kindness extend the path from where your feet rest on the sunrise to where you sweep the sinners past. And oh, how fast would you come running just to shadow me through the night, trace my steps through all my failure, and walk me out the other side. For who could dare ascend that mountain, that valleyed hill called Calvary? But for the one I call Good Shepherd, who like a lamb was slain for me. So I praise you on the mountain, and I praise you when the mountain's in my way, 'cause you're the summit where my feet are, in the highlands and the... No less God within the shadows, you're no less faithful when the night leads me astray, 'cause you're the summit where the heart is. In the highlands and the heartache all the same. Oh, 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 oh. Whatever I walk through, wherever I am, your name can move mountains wherever I stand. And if ever I walk through the valley of death, sing through the shadows my song of ascent, my song of ascent. Oh, 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 my song, my song of ascent. Oh, 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 oh. And from the gravest of all valleys come the pastures we call grace. A mighty river flowing upwards from a deep but empty grave. So I will praise you on the mountain, and I'll praise you when the mountain's in my way, 'cause you're the summit where my feet are. So I'll praise you in the valleys all the same. Less God within the shadows, no less faithful when the night leads me astray, 'cause you're the heaven where my heart is. In the highlands and the heartache all the same. In the highlands and the heartache all the same.
Lord, we thank you that circumstances were never the thing that gave us hope, gave us life. It was not circumstances, but sovereignty. And that sovereignty is in the shadows and it's in the light. It's in the high places and the low places. And so, God, I pray that we would remember that whether things are up and good and things seem great, that we hang on to you. And in those dark places, God, that we would remember that we still stand on the firm foundation of belonging in the hand of our Father. May your peace go with us, and may we walk accordingly, stepping out in faith, knowing that everywhere we go, when we listen, when we answer the call, when your hand is with us, we don't sink. We are caught up in you. Bless our lives, Lord, with your presence. In your name we pray. Amen.